So we are in a study of the book of 1 Peter. We're actually going to wrap up this entire study next Sunday. Today we're going to be in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and go ahead and be trying to find that. And while you do that, I want to share with you a story that comes from my uncle, who is also a preacher. This happened to him on his very first trip to Jamaica. He went there with another preacher. There was a Bible college that they were going to go visit and look at and just check out what was happening with this college. But he went there, as I said, with another preacher who had been there numerous times. This is his very first time. And after they landed, they were getting settled at their host's home. And the host family, who were natives from Jamaica, were very eager to feed them a traditional Jamaican meal. It's called manish. And he wanted to honor their guests. My uncle was told by his friend who's a preacher, don't ask what's in this, just eat it. Trust me, just do it. It's actually not bad, but just don't ask about it. You don't want to refuse them in any way and make them feel dishonored by this. They're doing something very special for you. So he sat down with this bowl of what looked like a stew, and there were like some kind of a sausage meat that had been cut up, and he was a little hesitant on the first few bites. He took a few bites, and it actually was really good. And so he just kind of dug in, and he started eating this stew. And then later, he told his friend, he says, listen, I don't care what was in it. It was really, really good. I thought it was delicious. You're not going to bother me. What was it? His friend said, you sure you want to know? He said, yes. He said, well, manish is goat penis soup. So my uncle spoke the word of the Lord to his friend and let him know how he felt about that experience. That ain't right. And just because a majority of people say, this is normal, doesn't make things right. And that is a tension, honestly, that a believer that Peter calls foreigners and exiles and strangers, that we constantly have to navigate. Peter is writing to a people, calling them foreigners and exiles and strangers throughout this entire letter because they are living out of place, in a place that they have lived their whole life. And their new faith in Jesus has caused their understanding of what is right to be out of alignment now with the majority of the people. And their strange ethic is now getting some strong pushback. And so Peter is writing, telling them to expect opposition. In fact, Jesus said, the world is going to treat you like it treated me. And he's equipping them to deal with hostility that is around them by reminding them of their living hope that is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we work through chapter 4 in a moment, seven different times you're going to see Peter mention suffering. Christians do not get exemption from suffering. In fact, as Christians, we can expect suffering. Some are going to suffer externally through hatred and abuse and even persecution. It was true in the first century, and it's still actually true today. But some of us, most of us, I would say all of us, will suffer internally. Because if we take up that cross, we're going to make decisions, and we're going to have to make sacrifices that are going to actually cost us. We're going to make sacrifices that we would not make if we actually didn't follow Jesus. And so the promise of suffering is for every believer, but with that promise comes another promise that Peter is going to bring up in this chapter, and that is there is a coming judgment. And Peter thinks the truth of judgment from God should fortify the hope that we have. So today we're going to talk about our living hope in the judgment of God. And I recognize the topic of judgment isn't popular. Before we get into this chapter, what I want to do is kind of lay down a foundation of why judgment is actually good news. And I want to begin with the verse that Kay read for us at the very beginning of our worship service. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Even that simple statement, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's simple, but it's controversial. Not the first part. People are destined to die once. I don't know anybody who disagrees with that. I mean, unless you're Elvis, you're going to die. We all have an expiration date. It's like the story of the doctor that called a man who had him come in and he had had a physical. And he said, the doctor tells him, man, I've got bad news and I've got worse news. He said, well, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is I expect you to die within 48 hours. He said, that's the bad news? What could be worse than that? The doctor said, well, I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. Silly story, makes the point. Nobody argues with the idea that everybody's going to die. It is the second part of that verse that all of us who die are going to face judgment. That creates a problem for many. So what happens when we die? You see, basically, this is a worldview issue. If your worldview is secularist, if you're materialist, if you don't accept that there's a God out there, then you believe people are just cosmic accidents, that our existence actually really has no purpose and it has no real meaning. Life is just kind of life. It's not going anywhere. And you're going to die. And when you die, you go back into nothingness. And the universe doesn't even care because you weren't even supposed to be here in the first place. That is being what's called a materialist. But if you are a theist, then your worldview says that you were created by God. That your life does indeed have meaning and purpose because you were created by God. That God wants to spend eternity with you. And you are responsible to God for how you live this life that he has given to you. So, two completely opposing worldviews. One says life really isn't going anywhere, and if life is going nowhere, then you might as well drift from one medication to the next to numb out all of that despair. And Peter's going to mention some of these forms of medication in a moment, chasing after money, alcohol, sex, drugs, celebrity, you name it. But all you're doing is trying to dull away the awareness of the meaningless that life is going nowhere. But if life is going somewhere, then every person needs to live in alignment with that reality. That this was the word that Paul also echoed, not just Peter, when he was preaching to a bunch of philosophers in the city of Athens in Greece, Acts chapter 17. Paul said, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And you got to remember, our living hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. And if the resurrection of Jesus has indeed happened, which it has, then coming judgment is indeed going to happen. And if judgment is in every person's future, then it is not loving to neglect talking about it. Again, I know this topic of judgment is not popular, especially even among some Christians, but I'll say it again. If judgment is in every single person's future, it is not loving not to talk about it. Jesus actually talked about it all the time. Jesus was always calling people to live in the future tense. He did it sometimes with words that were encouraging. Put your treasure in heaven where it cannot be stolen or lost or destroyed. Don't rejoice that a demon obeys you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. But sometimes Jesus did this with warnings. If you don't confess me before men when you stand before them, I'm not going to confess you when you stand before God. Don't fear someone that can harm the body. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell forever. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, there are 148 different stories or teaching sections of Jesus, and over 60 of those 148, that's over 40%, there is a direct or indirect reference to the coming judgment. And remember, all Jesus did was walk around proclaiming the good news. So here's the big idea. Living with hope means hoping for judgment. Please understand, the early Christians did not find the doctrine of judgment to be offensive. For that matter, most Christians, honestly, all around the world, don't find it offensive either. If you find the topic of judgment offensive, I believe you probably live a very pampered, sheltered life. And you don't know anything about oppression. And you either don't see or don't even care to be bothered by the presence of evil and evildoers in this world in which we inhabit. University of Yale theologian Miroslav Volf actually helped me on this topic. He grew up in Yugoslavia. His father was a Pentecostal pastor imprisoned by the communist regime. He was tortured and put into a concentration camp. And then the communist regime fell apart and the former Yugoslavia split into several nations, and then a bitter civil war broke out. And this man's father lived through that entire experience, and he wrote these words. Listen to what he said. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That is exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia. The region from which I come, according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed. Over 3 million people were displaced. My villages, my cities were destroyed. My people were shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry about that. I can't think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to such carnage? Did God dote on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God is not wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. I promise you that the young girl being sex trafficked right now believes in a God of judgment. That the Christian right now in prison getting tortured for his or her faith is hoping for a God of judgment. That the mother who's afraid to let her children on the street because they're patrolled by warlords and drug cartels is wanting God to judge. Judgment is good news to the oppressed, to those who are powerless against evildoers, for all those who are longing for things to just be made right again. Remember in Revelation, the martyrs who, for their faith, they were killed and they're under the altar and they're crying out these words. How long, God? How long until you avenge our blood? Right now, the Bible says in heaven, there are martyred saints hoping for the judgment of God. So were many of the people that originally read and heard this letter from Peter. And so Peter is writing to them to put their hope in the promise that God is indeed our judge. And he's going to set everything right. You and I should too. We should live this day in light of that day. And with all of that as a foundation, I think now you and I are ready to hear what Peter says about the judgment of God and why that should be our hope. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in the very first verse. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live for the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So what does knowing about God's judgment motivate us to do? It says first, judgment motivates us to sin less. Peter says, those who have suffered for Christ, they are done with, they're finished with sin. Well, what does he mean? He simply means that when you have taken hold of Christ, that temptation has to lose its grip on you. You become aware of the power of Christ in you that is stronger than the power of sin around you. You understand the New Testament never says that we can be sinless, but the New Testament does expect us to sin less because of Christ's power that is in us. And because we have the increased capacity to see the emptiness of lives of people around us who don't know God, Peter says, we have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. We can see the vacuousness of the way of life that we used to live. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you can look back on your life and you can say before Jesus, I wasted so much of my life in foolish, godless living. But no more. And maybe most of all, our awareness of the future that's ahead motivates us to avoid the filth that's around us. Let me illustrate it. Shannon and I, we met at Bible camp. She was a cook. I was a lifeguard there. I would sit high up on my chair above everyone as a bronze god in the sun. Shannon could not help but fall in love with me. As staff at the camp, we were held to a higher standard than everybody else at the camp. So the camp leaders expected the staff, the cooks and the lifeguards, to keep their rooms clean. And every week of the summer, amongst the staff, those who had the dirtiest, most unclean rooms would have to wash and clean the camp vehicles. Shannon and I had a perfect record. We washed the cars every single week. It took us a while after we got married to realize we can't continue to live like this. I remember one time when we were in Bible college and we lived in married student housing on campus, and one of the professors that both of us very much respected announced to me that he was going to come over to our house and he'd meet me there in just like 5 minutes. So I ran home as fast as I could because I can't call her. There's no cell phones at this time. And Shannon and I began to furiously clean our apartment like we've never cleaned it before. We put all of our dishes that were all dirty, by the way, in the bathtub. We sprayed copious amounts of Lysol all throughout the house. And my professor walks into a cloud. But we did not want our professor to see how unclean we really were. You know, when you know the king is coming, you want every part of your life to be clean. You want to be pure because the king is coming. Paul talks about this in the second chapter of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope in who is coming impacts the way we are living right now. We sin less. Peter talks a lot about judgment and the coming of Jesus in his second letter. Look at how he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, the earth will be destroyed by fire, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We are hoping for the coming of Jesus and the judgment of God, the day when God comes to destroy all sin. And he's going to give evidence to that day by destroying sin in your life right now. But let's keep reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says the end of the world is coming soon, but what does that mean? What does that mean for you and I, how we should live? Look what he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You see, when you know the end is near, your priorities become very clear. And so not only do you sin less, but also judgment motivates us to serve more. After all, what does the master want to find his servants doing when he returns? It's not a trick question. When the master returns, he wants to find his servants serving. We can't make more time. We can only make the most of the time that we've been given. And how do we do that? Peter says, well, one thing, be sober-minded and pray. Take prayer more seriously than you do. Prayer calms your soul. Prayer reminds you, no matter how much evil is all around you, God is above you and God is in charge. Another thing Peter says that we can do to make the most of our time is love each other deeply. In other words, stretch your love muscles. That word deeply has a root that comes right out of racing. You know, and the idea was when a horse or a person is running to the finish line and they stretch that last bit to cross the line. Peter says, love people just like that. He knows it's hard to do it when he has to say to do it cheerfully and without grumbling. He knows people are difficult, but your love will cover over a multitude of their sins. So forgive a lot and share. Invite people into your home. Remember, God doesn't give us grace to just save us. God gives us grace to flow through us. That's why God has given each of us a gift. In fact, in the New Testament, the word for gift is a form of the word of grace. And Peter kind of lumps these gifts into two big categories. God has given some a speaking gift. I think that he's given me a speaking gift. My grandma used to tell me, "You've got the gift of gab." So I have to steward this gift in light of the judgment of God. I'm always just sobered by the words of the Apostle Paul in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So God's given me a speaking gift, and I can't just sell out to the narratives of our culture that would make me more popular with the majority. He's coming to judge, the Bible says, the living and the dead. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And I have to preach the whole counsel of the word of God. I've got to tell people the word of God. But I don't think that God gives most in the body a speaking gift. I think he gives most in the body serving gifts. And Jesus wants to find his servants serving. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives three different parables about the coming judgment. And the most known out of those parables that Jesus gives is the parable of the sheep and the goats, and separating some to the right and some to the left. And keep in mind, there's no middle ground. They're separated. And how does the king recognize his people when he returns? The king recognizes his people because they're serving people. They feed the hungry. They clothe the naked, or as we said in Florida, naked. They visit people in jail. They take care of the sick. And notice what the judge expects is within the reach of everyone. He's not looking for some big fancy miracle or show. He's looking for a small ministry that's done faithfully. Pray a lot. Love on people a bunch. Forgive all the time. Serve people where you can and speak the word of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes." And let me remind you, when the master returns, only what brought him glory is going to last. When Jesus comes back, the whole earth is going to be purified by fire, and anything that wasn't done for Jesus is going to just burn up. The only things that last forever are the word of God and people. That's what we need to be investing in. Can I just say, stop giving the best of your life to that which matters the least. Don't live a wasted life. Sin less. Serve more. And let me remind you, we don't have to live wasted lives, but that doesn't mean we won't live a wounded life. And so Peter has one more thing to say about the coming judgment of God, and it is a hard word, but it is a good word. So read along with me, picking up in verse 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And so we are a people that take hope in the coming judgment of God. It's why we sin less. It's why we serve more. And one more thing, judgment motivates us to suffer well. And Peter is not saying that we should go and seek out suffering. He's just saying if you follow Jesus faithfully, suffering is going to find you. The world doesn't hate religious people. The world hates righteous people because darkness hates being exposed by the light. So we should expect hostility. But living hope puts that hostility in perspective. Remember, even if we lose everything, we cannot lose the presence of God. I love how Peter puts it. The glorious Spirit of God rests on you. And the world can't take God's Spirit away from you. Never once will you walk alone. Never once will He leave you on your own. And I love how Peter also says, nothing we endure now can negate the bliss that we will enjoy forever. That we are destined for a future that is glorious. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So again, we don't need to go chase suffering, but our view of the future helps us embrace suffering. It helps us take up our cross and pay the price for following Jesus. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. I might add, even at times, a duty. I remember reading a story about a man named Robert Mansfield. He was a follower of Jesus in South Africa. This is during the time of the horrific practice of apartheid. And he was a headmaster of a school. And apartheid, if you're not familiar with it, just to bring you up to speed on that, was a horrible forced segregation system that the government imposed upon the people of South Africa. So blacks here, whites there. Now, as the headmaster of the school, he had scheduled a competition for all of the young men at his school with another group of young men that were all black, and his overseeing board canceled the competition. And Robert did what he felt his faith compelled him to do, and he resigned his post. And his friends said to him, "Are you crazy? Do you know what kind of price you're going to pay for that? Why would you resign?" Robert, pointing to heaven, said, "When I get up there, the judge is going to ask me if I have any scars. And if I say no, I don't have any scars, then the judge is going to ask, why? Was there nothing worth fighting for? And I cannot bear to hear that question." We hope in the return of Jesus. Our judge is coming back. And we live today in light of that day. So we sin less. We serve more. We suffer well. Because we know our judge is going to make everything right again. So Peter says, keep on doing what is right and trust your life to God who created you, for He will never, ever fail you. My friend, I'm hoping in the coming judgment of God. And one reason we need to do so is that we are hopeful because we know God is faithful. The verdict of God is going to overturn the judgments of men. He's not going to fail. He's not going to fail in his effort to make everything right again. He's not going to fail in his promise to make us righteous. And it is important for every single believer who believes in Jesus to remember those things. We yearn for the return of Christ because our sins have already been judged by God. They were judged at the cross of Jesus. And because of that, yes, we do have an expiration date, but we also have a resurrection date. And our future is not judgment. Our future is grace. Do you remember what Peter said back in the first chapter? He said, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, I want to be very, very clear with you in the next couple of minutes. Remember, the Holy Spirit told Paul to tell Timothy, in light of the coming of God who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. So I'm going to preach to you. God is holy, and God must judge sin. You don't get to choose if God will judge sin or not. You get to choose where. Where is God going to judge your sin? I have a good friend who told me a story one time of being with a man who was in another state. This is a very, very well-known man, a very, very wealthy man. And they were in line at a sandwich shop. And the man asked my friend out of the blue, are you afraid to die? And it kind of caught my friend off guard. He said, well, I don't want to die today. But if I did, I would not be afraid because I follow Jesus. Why are you asking me that? He said, just a week ago, I was able to meet Billy Graham in his home in North Carolina. And we were having a meal. And during the meal, Billy Graham asked me this question. He said, are you afraid to die? And I said, as a matter of fact, Billy, I sure am. And Billy said, well, then we need to change that. And as I heard this story told about Billy Graham from someone I know, I thought, at the time when that story happened, Billy Graham was in his 90s, and he was still asking people the right question. Friend, the end is near, and it is not a time for trivial questions. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? His resurrection guarantees, the Bible says, he's going to come back. And some of you are going to confirm him as your Savior. Some of you are going to be confronted by him as your Lord and judge. Every single tongue from every single person will say, you indeed are the Lord. But the judge is returning to destroy everything that's wrong and make everything right. That is my yearning. That is my deepest desire. And my hope, my dear friend, is that you would not go to bed tonight until you know that as your own hope as well. So I want you to stand up and I want to pray over you. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for what you accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Many that are listening to me right now are yearning for his return, and they're saying, Maranatha, because their sins have been judged and washed away in his blood, and they're ready for everything to be made right. But I know right now there are some who are listening to me who are not ready. They have not confessed Christ. Their sins have not yet been judged. And my prayer, God, is that your Holy Spirit will convict them. I know it won't condemn them. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn, but the Holy Spirit does convict. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will convict everyone listening to me right now that has not put saving faith in Jesus, that they will do so before the day is over. That all of us will be able to say tonight, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are ready. That is my prayer. In Jesus' name.